If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John. As we've been on these Lord's Day mornings, working our way through the Gospel of John, and we've been nesting here for several Lord's Days in John 10, listening to this extended teaching over several days, over a period of time in which Jesus was conducting his ministry in Jerusalem, and using this teaching about himself as the shepherd, his people as the sheep. And we continue that again today by looking here in John chapter 10. And we'll commence reading in verse 22 and read through verse 30. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from John 10, beginning in verse 22. Let's listen to the fateful record of John the Apostle as he writes, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let us join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, if we look through the history of the scriptures, we know that you're a God who hears your people when they cry out. In the days of the judges, you heard your people when they cried out to you. In the days of Hannah, you heard when she cried out and asked that you would bless her with the giving of a son. And oh God, when your people have cried out for your word, you were faithful to send prophets, and in the fullness of time you sent forth your son, and then you sent forth apostles inspired to write down the word so that your people would be able to read and hear your word. Oh God, you commissioned Peter and the other apostles to feed your sheep. And now you have given us this word today, oh God. You have heard our cry and you have supplied this revelation of yourself. Give us today, oh God, eyes to see. Give us today, oh God, ears to hear. Give us minds to comprehend. Give us hearts that are open for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we have seen Christ conducting his ministry in Jerusalem. He's been in Jerusalem for a while. It seemed that he was going between Galilee and Jerusalem, and now he's been in Jerusalem for a while. And as we already noted here in chapter 10, there is a record of Christ expounding upon what the apostle calls in verse 6 of John 10, a parable. This parable spake Jesus unto them. And it's this extended parable or teaching in which Christ presents himself as the shepherd. In fact, he declares in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And he presents those who are his people, his disciples, as his sheep who hear his voice. And he has spoken throughout this teaching about how He, as the true shepherd, the good shepherd, will lay down his life for the sheep. He will stand between the sheep and the thief and the robber to protect them. He will stand between the wolf and his sheep to protect them. He will lay down his life for his sheep. And he's going to extend that teaching that was inherent in what he's previously said about the role of the shepherd in keeping safe and keeping secure the sheep within what we read about today. And this assurance is given in our text today to disciples. This is what all who are followers of Christ should hear in this passage today, an assurance that it is safe to be in the Father's hand. It is safe to be in the shepherd's hand. The old spiritual song says, he's got the whole world in his hands. Sort of an Arminian song, isn't it? But Jesus teaches he has his flock, he has his sheep in his hand. And to be in his hand is a safe and a secure place to be. Well, let's turn and let's look through the passage together, and then we'll draw some applications from it. We start off in verse 22 with the setting being given, and a transition takes place here. Jesus had previously been teaching, and I think previously what we had been hearing was the conversation that had flowed, remember, after the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. And that sort of is brought to a conclusion in verse 21. Where it says, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And now there's a transition that takes place. It's the same parabolic teaching about sheep and shepherds, but it's a new setting. It's a new occasion. We're not told how much time has transpired, but apparently some time has gone by as Jesus has continued his ministry in Jerusalem. And there has arisen another Jewish festival upon which occasion Christ is going to continue to go along this line of this parabolic teaching. It says in verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, what was this feast of dedication? We've heard reference to other feasts, the Passover, also the Feast of Tabernacles. What is this Feast of Dedication? In fact, this feast is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's unmentioned in the Old Testament, and it's only mentioned here within the New Testament. Why is this Feast of Dedication not mentioned in the Old Testament? Because it was a Jewish holiday that was not formed until after the time when the last Old Testament book was written. It was a Jewish festival that doesn't have biblical roots. If you look in the Old Testament, in places like Deuteronomy 16:16, we have a record of the three major festivals the Jews were to observe, the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we can look at places like Leviticus 16, where there is given the rules and guidelines for the Day of Atonement. But this Feast of Dedication was not, we might say, a biblical holiday. Again, it was established during what is called the intertestamental period. And it was established about the year 165 when the Jews were undergoing a war against the Greeks who were trying to dominate them. And there was an evil king, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who had tried to force the Jews to assimilate and to adopt Greek customs. He had gone into the temple and he had desecrated it. He had forced the Jews not to be able to follow their Sabbaths. And you can read one of the books. It's not in the Old Testament, and it's not an inspired book, but it was one written by Jews during that intertestamental period called 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. And it tells this account of this war between the Jews and the Greeks. And the Jews were led by a fellow named Judas Maccabeus. And the word Maccabeus means the hammer. And the hammer was fighting against the Greeks. And lo and behold, they were able to liberate Jerusalem, and they were able to retake the temple. And what they did when they went inside was they rededicated the temple. They cleansed it and rededicated it to the service of the Lord. And that's what the Feast of Dedication was. In fact, it's called by modern Jews what? It's called Hanukkah. It was the occasion of Hanukkah where Jesus is going to give this teaching. It's also called by the Jews the Feast of Lights. It begins for the Jews on the 25th day of the Jewish month of Kislev, which usually falls in the Western calendar in November or December. And so for 8 days, they would remember the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem during the time of the Maccabees. And so this was the occasion upon which Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem. In fact, it says again in verse 22, and it was winter, telling us that this was in fact this very festival. And it's interesting in the providence of God that here is a holiday, a celebration of the restoration and the rededication of the temple. And it was often marked by the lighting of the menorah, the lighting of lights. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the temple, who is bringing about real restoration of worship, true worship, worship in spirit and in truth. And here is the one who had declared in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. One doesn't know true worship. One doesn't know true light unless he knows Christ. And we're told then in verse 23, again in this setting, it says, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, when it says that Jesus walked in the temple, it's not merely describing him ambulating about in the temple area. The verb here, peripatao, means not just to walk, but to conduct oneself. So it's referring to the fact that Christ was conducting his public ministry, his teaching ministry within the temple. And it mentions a particular place within the temple where he was. He was in a place that was called Solomon's Porch. Now, this temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. We don't have it any longer to look at, but there was apparently one portion. It was a vast complex, but one portion of it was called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Stoa. And we know also, it's interesting, Christ was conducting his ministry there, because we know also from the record of Luke in the book of Acts that this place became a gathering point for Christians after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, we might say that it was at Solomon's Porch that the church in Jerusalem began. It's where it was founded, where they began to meet. And for evidence of this, let's just look at a couple of passages from the book of Acts. Look over, first of all, Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, which is a description of the primitive church in Jerusalem. And it says there of that church, it says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. But it says that the church in Jerusalem was gathering in the temple. And then turn over, if you're in Acts 2, to Acts chapter 3. Many of our children know the song about Peter and John going to pray in the temple, and they met a lame man on the way, and he stuck out his palm and he asked for an alms, and this is what Peter did say, et cetera, et cetera. We'll sing it in Bible school in a few weeks. But on that occasion, when that man went walking and leaping and praising God, notice in Acts 3:11, it says, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So we can add another factoid, children, that it was at Solomon's porch where the lame man who went walking and leaping and praising God was healed. And it's, why did the healing take place there? That was where the Christians were gathered together within the temple area. And who knows if on those occasions they didn't remember the fact that Christ had been there right on that spot, and he had taught them about himself as the shepherd and they as the sheep. And here he is healing a lamb in that very spot. And while we're in Acts, look over as well in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, where we read this. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So, interesting about that. First of all, miracles being done, but by the hands of the apostles. Sometimes people think, oh, miracles in the apostolic age were just every Christian was gifted for this. No, only the apostles. Miracles were being done by the hand of the apostles in that time. We no longer have apostles, and so those types of miraculous gifts have ceased for the church, although God is free sovereignly to do as he chooses. But the emphasis here was also upon the unity that they had in Solomon's porch. They were all with one accord. And isn't it interesting now going back to John 10 to see what are the roots of these Jewish Christians meeting in the temple in Solomon's porch? It's the fact that Christ had been there and he had been teaching as part of his ministry there. And while he is teaching there, we are told next that a conflict arises. There is a confused and hostile crowd of Jews. And it's not particularly saying something here against Jews, obviously. It's not anti-Semitic. Who would be in the temple area? Jews. And a group of them, we're told in verse 24, it says, then came the Jews round about him. And it's interesting to look in the original Greek. The verb that is used here in Greek is kiklao, and it looks like the word cycle. It's the root for the word cyclone. And it has that sense of they were encircling him. They were coming round about him. They were surrounding him. And remember, the hostility against Christ is rising. There are people who have wanted to put him to death since John 5 when he healed the man who had been lame for 38 years on the Sabbath day. There have been people wanting to kill him. And now there's a group that are encircling him, surrounding him. This same verb is used by Luke in Luke 21:20 when he prophesies the time when Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, will be compassed with armies. I think describing that time during the Jewish war between 66 and 70 AD when the Romans would encircle Jerusalem and destroy it and destroy the temple. It's also used by Luke in Acts chapter 14, verse 20, this verb to encircle or surround, to describe the occasion when the apostle Paul was stoned by the people of Lystra, and his life, seemingly lifeless body was there. And Luke describes there in Acts 14:20 that the disciples stood round about the body of Paul, thinking him to be dead. And then they're astonished when all of a sudden he rises up. He cannot be put to death. God will not allow him at this point to meet his death. But here there's this crowd encircling Jesus, probably with a somewhat hostile intent. Calvin observes when he comments on this passage, he says, this was undoubtedly a cunning attack on Christ. And here the encircling crowd asks Jesus a question and then makes a demand of him. And so we see the question that they pose in verse 24. It says, and they said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? How long dost thou make us to doubt? That's the King James Version rendering. There's actually, if you look at it in the original Greek, it reads a little bit differently because an idiom is being used here. Literally, it reads, how long will you take up or raise up our soul or life? And it uses the word psyche. We saw Christ using that word last time. I lay down my life, or I lay down my psyche, and I take it again. But here, literally, it's how long will you take up our soul? One contemporary translation of this question renders it as, how long are you going to keep a grip on our soul? The modern English version and the English Standard Version both render the question as, How long will you keep us in suspense? And so they have this initial question to Jesus. And I think when we look at this question, I think that they're probably aiming at attempting to blame Jesus for their lack of understanding. And so when they say, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Essentially what they're saying is, Jesus, you're responsible for our lack of clarity about who you are. You're responsible for our lack of belief in you. You haven't made yourself plainly enough known to us. Calvin says of this verse, he says, it is always the case with unbelievers that they choose rather to remain in doubt than to be founded on the certainty of the Word of God. Have you ever noticed this? The type of unbeliever who's always searching, always looking, but never coming to any conclusions. And they're blaming Scripture or they're blaming Christ for not being clear enough for their satisfaction. And here we see that same sort of thing going on. That's their question. Then they make a demand. Look also at verse 24. After their question, they say to him, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And even in that demand, there is underneath it outright doubt as to the true identity of Christ. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. The adverb here in Greek for plainly is paresia. It can mean openly or publicly. Tell us openly or publicly as opposed to privately. It can also refer to the manner in which someone might say something. Tell us boldly. Tell us courageously. This same adverb is used in Acts 28:31, the very last verse of the book of Acts, when it describes Paul preaching for 2 years in Rome. It says he did so paresia. He did so with all confidence, boldly. And so they're saying, challenging Jesus, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly, tell us boldly, tell us openly. Again, Calvin's commentary on the verse is helpful. He says, they charge his doctrine with obscurity, which on the contrary was abundantly plain and distinct, if the men who heard it had not been deaf. Christ had been plain and distinct, but those listening did not have ears to hear. Well, we know that all throughout Christ's ministry, there had been debate all along the way as to his identity as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. There had been conversations, there had been debates that had transpired round about this. And if we were to look back for just a few moments to John chapter 7, when he was in the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles, we saw much discussion about this. People were debating, is he the Christ? Does he fulfill the requirements of the prophetic predictions about the Christ? And we can pick it up looking at John 7, verse 25, when it says, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ, the Messiah? And then they say, verse 27, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. And we talk then about their confusion. They think they know where Christ is from, but they don't really understand where he is from. And then look down at John 7:31. It says, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? And so there was a debate already about, is he the Messiah? Look at the things he's doing. This is what the Messiah will do. And he is fulfilling the requirements of that. While we're in John 7, look over again at verse 40. It says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet, meaning the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18:18. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Again, they didn't realize he was actually born in Bethlehem, even though he was raised in Nazareth of Galilee. So there had been debate all along. This isn't anything new. There have been people debating, wondering, is he the Christ? And although we're not given in John 10 all the dialogue, we're given what is sufficient for us. We're not given all the conversations and all the dialogue, but we can gather, we can imagine from the course of other conversations that Christ had that are recorded in the Gospels, that Christ was not hesitant. He was not shy about proclaiming to men openly and boldly who he is. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Look in John chapter 4, when Jesus had been talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And look at John chapter 4 and verse 25. The woman at the well said to Jesus, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And what did Jesus say in response to her? Look at verse 26 of John 4. I that speak unto thee am he. Jesus, you're not telling us whether you're the Christ or not. Didn't he just declare, I am he? Ego, I mean, I am the Messiah. This is the way Christ has taught, plainly. Look at John chapter 9 for a moment. This is the account of Christ's healing of the man born blind. Now, in this case, it's not about the title or his identity as the Messiah, but the very much related title of him being the Son of God. Look at John 9, verse 35. And Jesus asks the man born blind this question, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And the man answers, verse 36, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And how does Christ respond? Look at verse 37. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Who is the Son of God? You're looking at him, and you're talking to him. Jesus, why don't you tell us more plainly, more boldly who you are? And then possibly we might believe. I'm going to go just a little forward in the narrative to give us one more example of this, to give us a sample of how Christ typically taught, testing whether this charge of unbelievers against him is true, that did he just teach in solipsisms and mysteries about himself. This is in John chapter 14. We'll get to this eventually, verses 8 and 9. It's a conversation Jesus has with a disciple named Philip. And Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father, and that will be enough, Jesus. And what does Jesus say in verse 9 of John 14? He says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So I'm a bit skeptical of these questions that they pose to Christ in verse 24. I think he has plainly told them who he is. Now, I've given you those three examples. Let's lay a few more aside as to what we've heard up to this point. Remember the I am sayings? What is Jesus said in John 6:35? I am the bread of life. What did he say in John 8:12? I am the light of the world. What did he say in John 10:9? I am the door of the sheep. What did he say in John 10:11? I am the good shepherd. And he has declared who he is. And yet they're persisting in saying he hasn't said it clearly enough. The unregenerate are prone to blame Christ and lack of clarity for their unbelief. If he would only tell me who he is, if he would only make himself more clearly known. As the hymn text puts it, what more can he say? than to you he hath said. What more can he say to you? Well, look how Jesus responds to the question and the demand that they make of him in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. I told you, and ye believed not. We talk sometimes, and we talk about this on the youth conference on the spiritual disciplines, about not just reading Scripture, but also meditating upon Scripture. And I want to suggest to you that would be an interesting statement just to meditate upon. Christ's response to the encircling crowd. I told you, and ye believed not. As I thought about that, I thought this is what Christ, in fact, says to every man who rejects him. I told you, and ye believed not. This is what he says to every man who hears the preaching of the gospel and yet who continues to reject Christ in the hardness of his heart. Think of how many who have sat in church pews and heard sermons where Christ has been lifted up. Think of those who have sat in on numerous Bible studies, conversed in private conversations with believers who have spoken of Christ to them. And yet they have remained hardened in their unbelief. And then they have the audacity to blame Christ for not making himself more clearly known to them. And Christ will say to such in the end, I told you, and ye believed not. I told you. It's not for a lack of telling that men reject Christ. But they're hardened in their unbelief. Not only, Christ continues, do they have his confirming words as to his identity. He has told them who he is. But they also have his confirming deeds, his confirming actions or his works. And he describes this in verse 25 after he says, I told you and ye believe not. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Not only have I told you who I am he, but you have what I have done, my works, my deeds. And I think he's referring here to all the miraculous things that he had done that can't be explained on human terms with human explanations. Think about the signs or the miracles that we've read about even thus far in John's gospel. In John chapter 2, Jesus turned the water into wine. In John chapter 4, Jesus healed the nobleman's son. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been lame for 38 years. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Also in John chapter 6, Jesus walked on the waves on the Sea of Galilee. In John chapter 9, he gave sight to a man born blind. And look at John chapter 9 and verse 32, wherein that man born blind said, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Look at the works and the deeds that he's done. He's told you and you've not believed. He's shown you and you've not believed. Aside from his miracles or his signs, think about that conversation that he had in John 8 with the woman taken in adultery, where he had the audacity to offer forgiveness for her sin, but also to call her to sanctification. Go and sin no more. And so Jesus is saying here in verse 25, the works, have you not seen the works that I do in my Father's name? They also bear witness of me. Even as Earlier within this gospel, it's recorded for us in John 5 and verse 36, where Jesus had said something very similar. He had said back in John 5, verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, greater witness than John the Baptist, whom he had previously called a burning and shining light," in verse 35 of John 5. What does he say that he has? It's a greater witness than that of John the Baptist. In John 5:36, he says, "For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." So we might summarize Christ's response to their question. "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." We can summarize his response in verse 25. "Well, listen to my words and look at my deeds." Listen to my words and look at my deeds. Jesus then proceeds in verse 26 to say this, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now, you know, we usually think of Christ's teaching being much of it is often to his disciples. Here it's to unbelievers, though. It's to unregenerate. He's speaking to unregenerate. But again, it has an end. He's not just offering denunciation for them, but the purpose is also perhaps to awaken some to their state. But here he's speaking to these unregenerate. "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep." And this tells us a sobering reality. Not all sheep are his sheep. Not all men are his men. There are sheep who are not of his fold, who do not recognize his voice. Modern evangelicals often operate under the assumption that the reason many have not embraced Christ is only because they have not yet heard a relevant and understandable presentation of the gospel. Somebody was telling me this week about a church called Relevant Church. I'm sure if we Googled it, we could probably find many. We want to be relevant. We want to be relevant. And the only reason some people haven't yet heard the gospel is because they haven't had a relevant presentation of it. And so they think, if we can just get the right kind of lighting, you know, if we can just get the right kind of contemporary music, if we can just properly manipulate the right social media, if we can just get the right videos up there that will pull them in, or this is very common, if we can just create a better Bible, if we can just create a more readable Bible, if we can just, you know, people today, they don't read much, they haven't read a book ever in their lives. And the language is so hard. Let's just get it down where, you know, there are so many words, so wordy. Maybe we should come up with a picture Bible. We should come up with pictures of things. Maybe that would help. Let's just get it down as low as we can. But don't get me wrong. We need diligently to use means, and we need diligently, passionately to preach the gospel, to spread the gospel. But we must use scripturally approved means. And we must understand that the greatest barrier to men hearing the gospel and repenting and coming to faith in Christ is usually not the inferiority of the means, but it is typically the fact that those to whom the gospel is extended are not Christ's sheep. And they are blind and deaf to the gospel, lest Christ should open their eyes and unstop their ears. If you get a man regenerate, he'll read the King James Version of the Bible. He's so hungry, he wants to listen to every word. And I'm not saying that translation, the only one he might read. But that won't be a barrier. Things that seemed stupid to him will all of a sudden be intriguing and interesting because he's one of the sheep, and sheep like to be fed. But if they're not his sheep, they won't hear his voice no matter how often or how loudly or how relevantly you scream at them. They won't hear it. And I think that's what Christ is saying. It's sobering when he says, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep." Why do men reject Christ? Calvin put it plainly. It is because they are reprobate. That was his comment on this verse. It is because they are reprobate. In contrast to those who are not his sheep, whether they be false disciples or unbelievers outright, or we can call them in general the reprobate as described in verse 26, Christ proceeds next to describe once again in what are becoming for us very familiar terms, and having read through this chapter, he describes for us in verse 27 those who are Christ's sheep, those who are true disciples, those who are believers, those who are the elect. And this is how he describes them, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He describes three things about his sheep. First, he says they hear his voice. They recognize the voice of Christ in the Scriptures as they are reading the Scriptures and as they are taught the Scriptures. They recognize that Scripture is not just some classical literature that can be laid alongside other classical works from throughout the ages. They don't just appreciate it because it's a great literary work. But they read within the words of Scripture the voice of their shepherd. They hear the voice of their shepherd, and they recognize it as inspired, as the God-breathed word. They resonate with Paul when he says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is theopneustos. It is breathed out by God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul commends the believers in Thessalonica for receiving his preaching of the gospel, as he puts it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the first thing he says about his sheep is they hear his voice. Secondly, he says he knows them. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." This is referring to the shepherd's intimate knowledge of his sheep. I've cited this verse before, but in Matthew 7:23, Jesus taught that false professors in the end will hear Christ say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." But here Christ is positively saying, "I know my sheep." Notice he doesn't say, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me." But he says, "I know them. I know them." And I think in part what he's talking about here is his foreknowledge of them in eternity past that comes out of the covenant of redemption. We talked when we were looking in John 10:18. About the very last statement there, "This commandment have I received of my Father," that he was given, Christ, the eternal Son of God, was in the counsels of God, was given a mandate, a commission from God the Father to go and to gain for him a people for himself, and he would achieve that redemption, and it would be applied by the Spirit. And here he's talking about how in that time the Father gave him the elect. He gave him in eternity past those who would be his own. So he has known them. He has foreknown them. And it seems to dovetail what Christ says here. "I know them," with the way Paul describes this same thing in the ending of Romans 8, and a passage we call the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8:29. Paul says, those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I know them. Those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And the third thing that is said about the sheep here in verse 27, after he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Then thirdly, he says, and they follow me. This reminds us of what he said in John 10:4. And when he, the shepherd, putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Here he says, his sheep will follow him. This is one of the telltale signs that they're actually his sheep. They follow him. And of course, what this is the language of discipleship. We talk about it all the time, don't we? Does he follow Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you going after him? Are you following after him? It's language that Christ himself used in places like Luke 9:23. He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's basic Christian language. If you want a test of assurance for your own life, where you stand with Christ, are you following him? And if you want an instrument of discernment to try to evaluate and understand the spiritual lives of others, you can simply ask yourself, are they following after Christ? It's not enough simply to say that one is a Christian. There are certain zip codes in this nation where you can go and survey, and just about everybody will say they believe in God, or they might even say they are Christians. It's not enough simply to say it. But here the test is, the sheep follow him, and they will be shown to be his sheep by the way in which they live. The Puritans called this the ethical test, citing John 14:15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And so Christ's sheep, as described here in verse 27, they hear his voice. They are known by Christ, and they follow after him. And then Christ in verse 28 provides three specific benefits that are given to his sheep. Three specific benefits. First of all, he tells us that he gives to his sheep eternal life. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life. And this, again, I think refers to the abundant life that begins right now. The life that Christ spoke of in John 10:10, when he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The abundant life that begins now. But it also refers to the life that extends beyond this life, and that brings the believer in the end into full and glorious communion and fellowship with God at his death, and then ultimately at the final resurrection. He gives to his sheep, the first of the benefits is eternal life. Calvin said on this passage, the salvation of the elect is no less certain than the power of God is invincible. Second benefit, he says to the sheep, of the sheep in verse 28, he says, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Now, of course, this does not necessarily mean that those who are Christ's sheep, that believers, will never taste what is elsewhere called in the scriptures the first death or physical death, although there have been some of Christ's sheep who have not experienced physical death. Think of Enoch and Elijah. Elijah, we'll learn about in Vacation Bible School. Those who walked with God and were not, for God took them. It's said of Enoch that Elijah's taken up in a fiery chariot. And in addition to those men who did not taste death, there will be, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, those who will be alive and remain at Christ's second coming. They will not taste death. Physical death. But for most of us, we will face physical death. We will taste death. That's not what I think then what is being stressed here. When he says in verse 28, and they shall never perish, what he's talking about is eternal destruction, spiritual perishing, and even eternal torment. Those who are Christ's sheep will not be cast into what Christ describes in Matthew 25:30 as the outer darkness, the abode of unprofitable servants, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will not be cast out as the goats were in Christ's parable, the sheep and the goats, as he describes it in Matthew 25:41, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the first benefit is they have eternal life. The second benefit is they will never perish. And then the third benefit outlined in verse 28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. And this is the promise of perseverance for Christ's sheep. When we read this, I think we're to imagine a very strong and capable man who has something like a vice grip on some precious possession. And then imagine in your mind that strong man who's got that vice grip. And then think about a bunch of small, scrawny men who come up and they say, I'm going to try to get it out of his grip. I'm going to try to take that precious possession away from him. And he just bats them away. No one is able to pluck them from my hand. If you see that, then you see Christ's hold upon his sheep. And you see the forces that with futility try to wrest them from his hand. Again, this is an image of what we call the perseverance of the saints. If you know the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism or TULIP, this is the P in TULIP, the perseverance of the saints, the ability of a believer to persevere. And what we learn here is that the believer's ability to persevere does not depend on how strongly he clings to Christ, thank the Lord. But it depends on what? On how strongly Christ clings to him. Jesus doesn't say in here, and my sheep hold to my hand, and they will not be plucked. No, he holds them in such a way that they cannot be plucked out of his hand. Christ then takes that figure introduced in verse 28, and I think he adds a new level, new facets to it in verse 29 when he says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, there are several things that we need to meditate upon in this, at least two things we should notice. First of all, we should notice that there is, again here, the assumption of what I've called the covenant of redemption. As he says, my Father, which gave them me. He imagines that time, the covenant of redemption, eternity past, when the sheep, the elect, were given to the Son by the Father in the covenant of redemption. A precise number, intimately were foreknown by the Father and given to the Son for redemption. And there will come a time when they are effectually called. Even while they are still enemies, they are secretly among the elect. And when they hear the voice of their shepherd, they are spiritually awakened. And this language of the Father having given the elect to the Son is shot through the Scriptures. Let me just look at one place in John 17, another passage we'll eventually get to, sometimes called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ. And we could sample several verses from this prayer. Let me just look at a couple in verse 2. Jesus says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 9, he's praying for his disciples. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. verse 11, he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world that I am, and I am come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." Look at verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition," talking about Judas. And then as well in verse 24, he says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." So the first thing we notice going back to John 10:29 is Christ's reference here to the fact that the elect, his sheep, were given to him by the Father. He also says in verse 29 something that might stand out to us. He says that his Father is greater than all. Now, our Arian friends, those who deny the deity of Christ, or those who want to put Christ in a subordinate role to the Father, Unitarians, people of that ilk, they will sometimes love to seize upon this verse, and they will say, "Look, here, Jesus said that the Father is greater than all." And they also like to take verses like John 14:28, when Jesus will say, "My Father is greater than I," supposedly to prove the Son's subordination to the Father. Of course, that's going to be refuted in verse 30. We'll see that in just a moment. But for here, it suffices to say that Christ is not speaking about any sort of essential subordination in his being to the Father. He's speaking about the fact that now, as the incarnate Word, positionally, as the incarnate Christ, having taken the form of a servant, he has willingly condescended without ever abandoning, with respect to his divine nature, his full equality with God the Father. And then in verse 29, he says, "And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, there's something interesting going on here, because what did he previously said in verse 28 of his sheep? "No one is able to pluck them out of my hand." And now he can just as easily say, "No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Do you see the equivalency that's going on here? To be in Christ's hand is to be in the Father's hand. And no creature will ever be able to dislodge any of Christ's sheep from God's hand. You may know the way Paul, again, the Apostle Paul, put it in Romans 8, the great chapter there where he talks about assurance. When he says at the very end of Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then he makes his cinching point in verse 30 as he says, "I and my Father are one." Literal rendering of it would be, "I and my Father, we are one." To be in Christ's hand is to be in the Father's hand. And if you imagine an all-powerful God, then you can imagine the assurance that is being given to the saints. It is safe to be in the Father's hand. And maybe you don't deal with doubts and nagging questions about assurance in your life, but maybe you do, or maybe you will one day. And maybe you can remember to come back to this passage and read it. It is safe to be in the Father's hand. Well, we've gone through the passage, and I want to just go back and draw out a few points of application for us. First of all, I want you to consider the warnings that are here in this passage. And I want you to consider especially that warning that we spent some time on in verse 25 and verse 26. And in particular, Christ's opening words there in verse 25, where he says to that encircling crowd, "I told you, and ye believed not." So we are in this room by virtue of living in this culture. We are privileged. We have the opportunity to hear the preaching of the gospel. We can listen to sermons on the internet. We can attend churches like this one. We can purchase Bibles. There are many people in the world who don't have that opportunity. We have peculiar privileges. By virtue of the fact that you're here today, you are hearing about Christ. You're hearing about the gospel. You're hearing about the cross. And the question is, will Christ have one day to say to you, I told you, and ye believed not? You don't want to be in that position. No one here wants you to be in that position. You've been given this benefit and privilege. Will you not repent and believe in Christ? And then we might also, beyond those warnings, we might consider the criteria that is given. Christ's own criteria for the sheep. His sheep hear his voice. His sheep are known by him. His sheep follow him. And we can do our own evaluation of ourselves. Does this describe me? Am I one who hears the voice of Christ? Am I one who is known by him? Am I one who follows him? And then last of all, we can contemplate the words of assurance that are given here. Do I have assurance of Christ's perfect ability to preserve me and my faith in him? Do I understand that my perseverance does not in the end depend on how nearly I cling to Christ, though I will be driven to that if I am truly his? But in the end, can I rest in the fact that my perseverance depends on the fact that he clings so tightly to me and he will not let me go? Do I have the peace of knowing that it is safe to be in the Father's hand? I pray that you have that assurance. Amen. Let me invite you to stand.